We're going to remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our reading will be two portions from the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul begins what I believe is a lengthy dissertation on the Lord's table at the beginning of chapter 10 and carries through to the end of chapter 11. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Carrying on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up at verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." This is the word of the Lord.
God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your needful servants. We come knowing that your Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us in power, that he is the one who can rightly divide your word of truth. And we pray that he be with us richly this morning, teaching us the lessons about your glorious table that we need to learn. May it be so in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Well, this year we are spending the final 5 weeks of what in the church calendar is known as ordinary time reviewing our practice of covenant renewal worship. We are striving to rightly worship God by following the pattern that we see in the scriptures with the five elements that have been part of Christian worship for thousands of years. A call to worship our triune God. A confession of our sins and forgiveness. A time of consecration of the saints. A communion meal with our Savior. And finally, a commission to disciple the nations. We have stressed that with each of these elements, It is God who acts and we who respond. God calls us together and we respond by gathering together. God demands that we be holy and we respond by confessing our sins and receiving His forgiveness. God instructs us from His Word and we respond by listening and bringing our worship and gifts and prayers. God sets before us His holy meal and we respond by eating bread and drinking wine in faith. God commands us to go forth and take His kingdom to all the earth and we respond by going forth to live faithful and obedient lives during the week. We do not gather for worship to just be spectators. We do not gather to simply give something to God. Nor should we be here, as is the case many times today, to find out what's in it for us. God calls us together to renew His covenant with His people each and every week. And so we come this week to the portion of the covenant renewal service where we share a meal with God. Now, having a meal with God is something that is so very simple and yet so very profound. And we must come to see and understand in our Christian lives that it is this meal that in reality gives meaning to all of the other meals, all of the other life that we live. On the other hand, it is important to also understand, and I think you've sensed it in the text this morning, that all of the other meals that we participate in life contribute to our right understanding of what happens here at the Lord's table. If we've gone the way of much of our busy world today and forgotten the importance of meals and fellowship time together, I would hope and pray that we would repent and remember how important they are and for the children that God has blessed us with under our care. They need to understand. We need to understand the importance of mealtime. We need to take the opportunities and the discipline that we need to gather around tables to understand the amazing reality of things like just eating. You know, we're going to have a beautiful fellowship lunch. There's a lot of great yummy soup sitting out there. There's bread, and there's ice cream and cake. But you know, if we just let it sit out there, if we even put it in the refrigerator and let it sit out there long enough, what's it going to do? It's going to rot. It'd be real smelly by next week, wouldn't it? Wouldn't want to eat it. And yet, when we sit around the tables and we eat that food this afternoon, it will miraculously give us life. As Pastor Turi loves to pray, dead things that give us life. And we need to thank God for that each and every meal. We must remember and teach that family meals or fellowship meals are a time where we see good food and drink that is put before us, encouraging and enriching good discussions and relationships. You know, there's the old adage of having quality time with your children. And I've always told people, I've never found families who have quality time without quantity time. You need to be able to have time together. But we also need to see that good relationships and beautiful tables, including the presentation of the food, enhances the enjoyment of food and drink. And this should not surprise us, thinking about these things, about food, because the Bible has a very prominent place for food. You know, we've kidded often that you find food everywhere in the Bible. You could argue that the entire creation was a banquet table set out before Adam and Eve to enjoy. Just like we read this morning, God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is in the face of the earth, and every tree which bears fruit and yields seed according to its kind. It shall be for you food. Go and enjoy my banquet, God is saying. In the Bible, we see many times where God sits with those who He has come to make a covenant with around a meal, like He did with Abraham. We should all be very familiar with how the covenant families in Egypt gathered for the Passover meal. This meal was commanded to be held each year as a remembrance of the great deliverance that God gave His people. And then we see in the midst of the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices that we've considered that there is a time where the priest and or the worshipers have a meal before God, often with grain and wine. Surprise, surprise. You know, Jamie Soles, for those of you that have his music playing for your children, I think he gets it very right when he has the children in that chorus say, "Yum," when the cereal offering is discussed. We don't often think about those things in the temple. Today, in the church, we come to the Lord's table, where we have bread and wine, the body and the blood of Jesus, having already been separated, because the sacrifice has been made. The wrath of God has been propitiated, and we gather as those who are in Christ to remind God of what Jesus has come to do and to receive what Jesus called meat and drink indeed. The table is not our special time for individual meditation or an opportunity to really draw close to God. This is why we sing our confession of faith as we approach the table most weeks. This reminds us that we are gathering before this table as the body of Christ, united in what we believe, and by singing it, united in doing it together. You know, if we all just kind of sang it the way we wanted to, it wouldn't sound real good, would it? So it reminds us that we're coming together as the body of Christ. Coming to this table is our time to gather and obey some very simple commands that Jesus has given. He tells us to take some bread, give thanks, and eat it. He tells us to take some wine, give thanks, and drink it. All of our communion tables, and most of the translations, including the one I read this morning, have the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." The better translation is, "Do this as my memorial." And it is important to remember who is to remember. Maybe you've never thought about that. The table is simple. Our obedience is simple. But this table and our obedience is referred to as a memorial, something that we do for remembrance. The sign of remembrance. But again, who is to remember? If we think about the most familiar sign that we have in the Old Testament, what would come to mind?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. It was God who was to remember. Listen to these words from Genesis chapter 9. "Thus I will establish my covenant with you." This is after the flood. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God has made a covenant. And now there will be a covenant sign. He goes on in verse 12 to say, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is in the earth. Now, that first and foremost assures us that 2012 and the rest of the cataclysmic flood movies aren't going to come to pass. But you see, when we see a rainbow, it's proper for us to look up and say, that's the sign that God gave us. And we should remember that it means that God will not destroy the earth that way again. But when we partake of communion, we also are remembering something. We are remembering the death of Jesus, the great sacrifice that saved us from our sins. But we must not forget the stated purpose of the signs. In both cases, the sign is there to bring the covenant promises to God's remembrance. Coming to the Lord's table will also remind us that history is going somewhere. We have moved beyond the Passover meal with the bitter herbs that reminded people about the wages of sin and the blood of the Lamb that could be seen or remembered on the doorpost. And I don't think any of our children yet have forgotten the ketchup on the doorpost to illustrate how graphic it was in the Old Testament for them to remember that time. But you see, we have now come to a meal of remembrance with great bread and rich wine, knowing that Jesus has promised to come again after His kingdom has filled the earth. And the new creation brings forth much food, with the 12 trees bearing fruit each month, and the promise of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, we don't come away from this going, is that all there is? We come away realizing how much more there is. As we've said, all of the worship in the Old Testament, all of those images and pictures looked forward to the work that Jesus would accomplish. And all of our worship in the New Testament celebrates and applies what Jesus has done. So here at Church of the King, we come to the Lord's table each and every Lord's Day. And we have all of our baptized members participating, including our baptized children. Now, these are not common practices in most Reformed or Charismatic or Baptist or Evangelical churches in America today. So we must make the case for why we do so. But I think it's also a good place to remind your pastor and all of us as we go through this series that we have to be humble when sharing how and why we worship with people who attend other churches. For example, today I would hold that celebrating communion on a weekly basis is critically important to right worship. However, I also have to remember that for the first 25 years of my Christian walk, I gave it little thought. And I attended churches where the worship services were held in such a way that the Lord's table was only offered about once a month. Now, if I'm honest in thinking back, I would not have reacted very well if somebody had come in very boldly and proudly telling me that I was very wrong at that point, and also implying that all of the men and leaders of the churches that I attended were wrong, men that I respected at that time. You see, even when we began our services here at Church of the King about 6 years ago, I would not have argued that the importance of weekly communion was going to be, you know, one of the great things that we rallied around, or that it was just really critically important. We just kind of did it because that's the way our sponsoring church did things. So I hope and pray that I'm able to effectively make the case for weekly communion and do it in such a way that we understand it, our children learn it, and we can share it with others. But we need to be humble and patient in doing so. I think Pastor Doug Wilson puts it well, as he often does. when he refers to the fact that it often takes the Holy Spirit 5 or 10 years to teach us something, and then we, amazingly, can turn right around to one of our brothers and sisters and be absolutely shocked that they can't figure it out in 15 minutes. Just the way we are. Now, before I address the two distinctives of weekly communion and having our children at the table, I also want us to consider the controversies that have grown up around the Lord's table. The Lord's table has been studied and debated for 2,000 years, so I'm not going to solve all of the problems in this one sermon, won't pretend to do so. But I hope that I can at least provide a framework to help us to understand the proper biblical balance. As with most important issues, there are two cliffs that we need to avoid, or two ditches in the road that we want to stay out of. On the one side are those who make too much of the supper. In the Roman Catholic Mass, they believe that the priest is actually reenacting the sacrifice of Jesus, and that in the process of doing so, the bread and the wine are literally turned into the very body and blood of Jesus. Now, if you've been doing your homework in the book of Hebrews, you know that the Apostle Paul clearly rejects such errors, and rejecting these errors was a major part of the Reformation, the reforms that needed to happen in the church. Jesus came to save His people from their sins, to be the sacrifice of sins, the sacrifice of sins that was pictured in the Old Testament once for all. We can no longer go back to the animal sacrifices, and we cannot try to duplicate what Jesus did on Calvary. Now, the other cliff, the one that we're much more likely to fall into, is to think too little of the table. To think that, well, this is just kind of a way to remember what Jesus did. You know, like having a family photo album or some home movies to remember that special vacation or family reunion that you had. Seeing the supper is merely a way to remember was the view held and defended by the reformer Zwingli, and he had others, obviously, that agreed with him, because it has become the predominant view in most biblical churches in America today. Those who struggle to avoid these two cliffs and to stay on what I would consider solid biblical ground were men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. Both would have argued that each of those cliffs, putting too much importance in the supper and ignoring the supper in a sense, were wrong. They argued that we do have a real presence of Christ at the supper, and they argued that the supper should be practiced on a weekly basis. Now, I believe that Luther and Calvin were very, very close in their views. But sadly, those who have followed them have drifted very close to the cliffs or the ditches on both sides. So today, they appear to be very, very far apart. The Catholic practice of the Mass is called transubstantiation. That's a big word to say that they believe that the bread and the wine literally turn into the body and blood of Jesus. If Catholics were among us today, they would be absolutely horrified that our children come up after the service and enjoy the remaining bread. It would just, and that's why at the time of the Reformation, the people weren't even allowed to get near the communion elements. Only the priests could do that, because only they could be trusted to take care of the body and blood of Jesus. Now, Lutherans today reject that error, but they have what's called consubstantiation, where they teach and try to figure out some way to say, well, it's almost like that, just not what the Catholics believe. But if you read it, it gets kind of confusing. At the same time, others have drifted toward the cliff of just remembering. We try and strive to affirm what John Calvin taught. We affirm that Jesus is really present at the supper, and believe, as we have been studying these past few weeks, that the real miracle that takes place is knowing that those of us who are in Christ are taken into God's presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the mystery. So why weekly communion? Well, we would argue there are two very good reasons. First, and obviously foremost, Jesus tells us to partake as often as we meet. And we have been, as we've been studying, this is speaking about when we meet for corporate worship, when we're called together as the body of Christ. We don't do communion whenever we gather for a family meal or a few of us get together for coffee. This relates to the second important reason. As we've been studying how God renews His covenant with us as His people during worship, we have come to see that the Lord's table is an important part, critical part, of what is done. It is here at this table that we gather to have a meal with our God and Savior as a sign and seal of the covenant between us. It should be included each and every time that we come to worship. So what are the objections to having weekly communion? Why is it so rare in churches that we would otherwise consider very solid in biblical churches? Well, again, I think they have two reasons. The main reason that you will often hear today is that the supper should be special. And doing it every week would make it, you know, just too common. Now, if you think back to the cliff or the ditch, if we do think about communion as just some sort of family photo album or a movie, well, if you get your family photo album out every weekday or every week or watch those movies every week, yeah, they're going to get kind of old. You know, the kids are going to have to do that again, right? Because it's just pictures. It's just a movie. Special time, but, you know, you got to spread it out a little bit to have the remembrance be special. But you see, if the supper is a real part of our relationship with Jesus, then we should not grow tired of it. Any more than we should grow tired of having hugs in a family. Or if you're married, kissing your husband or your wife. You know, guys, try that this week. Say, oh, honey, I don't want to do any kissing this week, so it'll be more special next week. Think that'll work? Don't think so. The other reason that is sort of in the background is that by the time of the Reformation, the Lord's table had been so greatly distorted under a lot of pomp and circumstance, and so many serious errors had been introduced, that they just didn't want to put the prominence of having weekly communion back. I mean, the Roman and Orthodox churches had messed it up so bad, they were hesitant at the time of the Reformation to go back to weekly communion. Something they should have done. So, we think it's important that we gather at the table. Why do we think it's important that all of us gather? All of our covenant baptized children gather with us? Well, the simple answer is this is obviously the family meal for the church. Just as you wouldn't exclude your children from the family meal at home, they shouldn't be excluded from the meal here. In fact, our practice is very similar. We don't think there's anything magical about the elements. If one of our toddlers sleeps through communion, that's no big deal. They're not going to lose their salvation. We don't dip bread and wine and mix it up and make it so that the tiniest infants can be force-fed a little bit of the elements. That's not the point. The point is, and I think our parents understand this very well, that we know a time when, as we're having our family meals, there's a time where the children want to be at the table. They don't even want to, you know, first they're in the high chair eating the meal with the family, and then pretty soon they don't even want to do that. They want to be at the table. Why? Because they know that's the family table. And they're part of the family. And we don't communicate the right thing if we pass the communion and have our church family meal together and say, not yet. You guys will come later. Those who are wearing the wedding garments are invited to the wedding feast. That's the biblical concept. And we saw the judgment, severe judgment for someone who doesn't have a wedding garment trying to come to the feast. But our children are given white robes, those white robes of the righteousness of Christ, by faith and baptism, not through knowledge and works. Knowledge and works will follow, but that's not why we put them at the table. Now, some will argue that we need to exclude our children because they can't examine themselves, as Paul commanded in the reading from Corinthians that we had as our morning text. So they can't do that. They've got to wait until they're old enough to do that. Well, the problem with that argument is that if you're going to apply adult warnings literally to children, then they're going to get pretty hungry. Because in another place, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians at Thessalonica that if a man will not work, let him not eat. So, unless Sam gets a job, he doesn't get dinner tonight. Is that what we're going to do? I don't think it'll work that way. The next argument, and probably the strongest in their minds, is that children cannot understand, especially young children, can't understand what we're doing. They'll tell us that while baptism is passive, we have to participate in the supper. So, they're right. You know, little Mitchell or Margaret, they can't explain to us at this point what's going on at the Lord's table. But you see, if we're going to set a standard that they have to come to a certain understanding, where do we draw the line? Which of us can understand and explain what really happens at this table? Like I said, we've been debating it for 2,000 years, growing in our maturity and understanding. And there's a whole lot more that we don't know. In some ways, I would argue that the little ones actually practice communion better than we do in some ways, because they're not as confused about it with a lot of knowledge that is not right. They haven't learned our bad habits yet. So sometimes we need to look at them just like Jesus did and said, unless you have their faith. And it comes down to they know that they want to be a part because it's the family meal. We do believe that it is very important for us to have our covenant children participate, and that we all participate on a weekly basis. And we can honestly say that we hope and pray that regular partaking by those who are baptized will once again become a very common practice in American churches today. I think it's a very important undergirding of the revival that we often pray for. But we must also pray that God would give us the patience to allow our brothers and sisters the time that they need to learn the truths that we have learned and are blessed to practice. We're not going to win them over by beating them up and saying, look how wrong you guys are. If we go back to the family analogy, I think the way that we can win them over is to help them to understand that it is a lot more fun to actually participate in hugs and kisses than it is to just talk about or observe hugs and kisses. So in closing, I think I need to say just a word about the call for self-examination and the severe warnings that Paul gave in our morning text there in 1 Corinthians. Since these have been, in my view, wrongly used to exclude our children and those who may not have full mental capacity from the table, I think it's important that we understand what they do mean. Paul is not calling on us to have a private time of examination prior to partaking. That should have been done when we confessed our sins. Now, if someone kind of skipped over that part of the service, or if they came in after that part of the service, then yeah, now would be a good time for them to be serious about that. And if you came in too late to confess at the right time, that's something you got to confess. You see, in that passage, Paul has been addressing the problems of the divisions in the body of Christ at Corinth. The whole book is about that if you look at it from the complete view, but especially in chapters 10 and 11, he's saying that these divisions that they have are a problem. And there's such a problem that they have now even impacted how they celebrate the Lord's table. Paul's main point in the text that we read this morning, that these divisions are bad and that no one should be excluded or felt to make, or be made to felt bad about being at the Lord's table. It is truly sad that this scripture is used today to exclude our children and some others from the table. You see, Paul's bottom line is that it is because they have neglected the body, the gathered body of Christ, not the bread. You see, they're not rightly partaking of the bread and wine if they are not discerning the body. That's the point that Paul is making. It is, in a sense, neglect. Because Paul says, because you're not discerning the body, there are some who are suffering, even some who have died. That's pretty serious. But you see, it is exactly the opposite of what we saw in the examples of the early church after Pentecost, where believers had the attitude that all things were in common and they took care of everyone's needs. They looked out for others and put their needs in front of their own. Again, in our practice, this is why we sing the creed together as we come to the table. We are affirming what we believe as a body. We have, in a sense, the right to come as the body of Christ because we believe what we should believe. But we are also functioning as a body in doing so. This is why we don't take the bread and the wine and bow our heads quietly to eat it by ourselves or even as families. We partake together and we should rejoice together. If you remember the early years, that was one of the things I had to actually bring up often in our time of meditation. I said, quit it. Quit bowing your head. Look around. Watch the Debeviks enjoy the meal. Watch the Bakers enjoy the meal. Remember that we are partaking together as the body of Christ. You may be a hand, they may be a foot, somebody else is the nose, but we are all important. And this is the time that we have our meal with Jesus. Now, I could do an entire year's worth of sermons on the rich meaning and importance of the supper, which is why we include a short meditation on it each week as we approach the table. So what I would like you to remember is that each week we can and will learn the richness that God offers us at His table. As we do this each week, as we think about what we're doing each week, may we always marvel at what is revealed in its mysteries. Think about that. Revealed mysteries. May we grow to understand how truly profound the supper is in its simplicity. And may we always remember, with the childlike faith that Jesus said was required to be a part of His kingdom, that it is here at this table, at the table of our Lord, where He meets us and nourishes us with all that is needed to serve Him in His kingdom, giving us true meat and drink indeed. Let's pray.